Center Point Church, who are we? We are the people of God, chosen out from the world, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and journeying together to the day when the rule of God covers the earth. Amen. I had a great dad, and I had a good relationship with my dad. When my feet were crooked, my dad took me to an orthopedic doctor. When my teeth were crooked, my dad took me to an orthodontist. When I needed a doctor, my dad took me to the doctor. When I needed food, there were three meals on the table and even some snacks when I needed it. When I needed clothes, Dad provided clothes. There was always a roof over my head. Dad taught me about values and decision-making. Dad helped me become a man. My dad was a good dad, and I enjoyed a great relationship with him, usually. I never wanted to endanger that great relationship I had with my dad, but sometimes, especially as a teenager, you know, I did some of those kinds of things that would get me in a strange relationship with my dad. And it was almost as if during those times, Dad wasn't going to be quite like Daddy. His presence was there, but it wasn't there, if you know what I mean. My mom would warn me when that was happening. She'd look at me and she would say, "You're in the doghouse with your dad." It was never a good place to be. Because if you're in the doghouse, that means you're only one step from the outhouse. And that meant Dad would kick you out. I never got to that point with my dad, and I never wanted to. I wanted to do everything I could to preserve this relationship with him, with his presence, and with all the wonderful benefits that came with him being my dad and my being his son. Same is true for us as God's children, isn't it? We have a relationship with our Father, our Heavenly Father. And we enjoy that relationship. He's a father who provides for us the very breath that we have in our lungs, the heartbeats that we have pushing that blood through our veins. He's the God who puts food on our table and gives us life and health, the God who comforts us, the God who teaches us to be like his Son, the Lord Jesus. How great it is to have a father like that, whom we can say is Abba, Father, our Daddy. And we would want to do nothing to endanger that relationship. Certainly, we wouldn't want to do anything that would cause us to be in God's doghouse and that might cause him to retract his presence from us. How do we preserve this powerful presence of God in our lives? How do we make sure that we don't lose this wonderful presence, this wonderful relationship? Now, I'm not talking about losing our salvation. That's not the point here at all. But rather, losing this sense of intimacy, this sense of relationship. Some of us might say, well, that could never happen. I mean, we live in a day when, well, we just sang about it. He is always with us, and he's the fount of all of our blessing. And yes, that is true. Indeed, God is always with us, and Jesus did promise never to leave us nor forsake us. But in a different sense, our relationship with God can become so strained, so distant. It could be characterized as God pulling his presence away from us. And that is a scary thought. We would not want that to happen. What do we do to preserve this powerful presence of God in our lives? We want to answer that question this morning. We're going to do it by looking at a situation that happened in Israel where they were very much like us. They had God as their father. They'd been redeemed and brought out of the bondage of Egypt. They were known as God's people, and they enjoyed a great relationship with him. And they probably thought, we would never lose his presence in our lives. But in our story this morning from the Old Testament, we will find exactly that kind of thing did happen. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at that story and then seeing how it really functions as a warning for God's people. Not just for the people when it happened, but people in Israel much later, and then a warning for us. And having seen the story and received the warning, we'll ask some tough questions about what it looks like to heed that warning for us today as we go out from this place. How, by the end, I trust we will have a great sense of what it means to preserve this powerful presence of God in our lives. We look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there with me. And we will look in on this tragic story in the life of Israel. It is indeed sobering and yet quite instructive. We begin by recognizing that to defeat the Philistines, the Israelites called for the powerful presence of God. They were going to go into battle. And so what they do is they say, God, come help us. And we will find out what happens. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I begin in the second half of verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? We'll stop there for just a second. You get the picture. We're in a scene in northwestern part of Israel, and there is this little place of Shiloh, and then there's this place of Ebenezer, and just a few miles away is a Philistine stronghold called Aphek. And the Israelites are doing exactly what they should be doing. They should be driving the foreigners out of the land because this is going to be a land for God. They're doing exactly what God would have them to do. And so they go up to engage in battle, expecting that God would do for them as he always had done for them, which is fight for them. God had said, I'll fight for my people. So every anticipation is God will provide victory. And so it is quite surprising for us to read this line that the Israelites were defeated. That's not the way it's supposed to be. They had 4,000 or four units of soldiers that were destroyed. And so they came back and they regrouped and they said, why is this happening? In fact, the way they said it is quite interesting. Notice back there in verse 3, it says, the soldiers returned to the camp and the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? God's doing something here. He's not fighting for us. He's fighting against us. What's going on? And so they know they needed some help, and they consulted together, had a little meeting, had a little conference, and figured out, hey, what we should do is call on God's powerful presence. We'll have a special time of bringing the Ark of God out to the battlefield. So that's what they do. We continue our story there in the last part of verse 3. Here's their decision and the answer to their question. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And two of Eli's sons were there, Hophni and Phinehas. They were there with the Ark of God, the Covenant. The decision is made to send somebody 20 miles back to Shiloh and bring the Ark of God. Now, the Ark is a box. It's a chest. It's about 45 inches long and 27 inches high and 27 inches deep. Had some rings on it because no one could touch the Ark. It was made out of acacia wood and plated in gold. And it would be carried by priests, special carriers, who would put a pole through the rings and they would carry it forward. No one could touch the Ark. It was holy. Why? Because inside the Ark, it held the Ten Commandments. It held a jar of manna that fed Israel in the wilderness, and it held Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, Aaron would throw his rod down in front of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and it would demonstrate his superiority. It was designated by God as a holy object. In fact, it displayed the glory of God. It was the outward image of the very presence of God in the midst of Israel. So Israel is thinking, if we have the ark with us, then God will fight. I don't think they believe the ark's going to fight for them, but God will really show up, because perhaps it will remind him of the covenant. Remember, the covenant's inside. This is the ark of the covenant. And this will motivate God, as he sees our plight, to fight for us and deliver us from the Philistines. In fact, God has done this before. The history of the ark is a history of the ark being brought, you know, through the wilderness and across the Jordan and around the city of Jericho. The ark was often used in military conquest. Surely having the ark would bring them victory. And they're excited when it arrives. Look what happens there as the ark arrives in the camp. It says, verse 5, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. This is an earth-shaking, ear-splitting, thunderous, holy war cry. We're going to win. God is going to fight for us. In fact, the Israelites make such a commotion that the Philistines hear it. And here's where it starts to get interesting. Because the result of having the Ark of the Covenant is not going to be victory for Israel. In fact, what happens is that Israel suffered defeat and the loss of the Lord's presence. In the next few verses, we will read a tragic story, how despite their optimism and enthusiasm, Israel suffered defeat, a tragic defeat, and the loss of the very presence of God. Here's how the story unfolds in verses 6 through 10, where the Lord defeats Israel. It says, hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of those mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines, they have a memory about this God of Israel. Now, they confuse him whether he's just the only God or one of many gods, and not sure of their theology, but they've heard about this God who freed Israel from the Egyptians and brought plagues upon them. They know about this God who has caused Israel to get into the land and vanquish enemies. And instead of running for their lives, and I don't know if this is stupidity or bravery, the Philistines say, "We'll fight. Let's take them on." So somehow, the ark of God inspires the very enemies of God's people. God's at work. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. Israel was defeated. They got whooped, slaughtered, defeated. Their losses were more than seven times worse than the first battle, when they didn't have the ark. The survivors were sent running for their lives. But the greater damage would be the loss of the ark of God. For in the following verses, we read how indeed the very presence of God symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, was taken by the Philistines. It's as if the very presence of God is withdrawn from Israel. It is tragic. The Lord tragically withdraws his presence. We see it in verse 11. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, that's the functioning priests, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, this is the Ark. It's the center of Israel's worship system. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God manifested himself. This is the Ark that held those sacred relics of the Ten Commandments and the rod and the jar of manna. This is the Ark that held the mercy seat, where once a year the high priest would make atonement for the nation. It's gone. The rest of the text points out really how tragic, how great is this loss. It's pointed out in the way that, first of all, Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, dies. Look at verses 12 and following. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. It's a sign of weeping and mourning. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting in a chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. Eli knows something. Blind man watching. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town went up in a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. For he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. Eli died. Not because Israel was defeated, not because his sons were taken, but because of the Ark. Now, who's this Eli? He's the elder statesman of Israel. He is, in fact, the highest-ranking priest. He is the one who pronounced blessing on Hannah. And he's called here old and heavy. Now you and I think, well, that's kind of personal, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's not nice to call some old fat guy. Well, take off our Western cultural lenses for a moment. To be old is a mean he had high status. To be heavy physically was indeed to be a person who was indicating the very blessing of God. Fat was a good thing. But the word here for heavy is also the same word for glory. Kavod in Hebrew. He was the displayer of God's glory. He was the channel of God's glory. Along with the Ark sat this priest. And now this channel of glory has died. You see, what the author is telling us is that God's glory in Israel is no more. It's dead. The entire worship system of Israel has been rendered inoperable. And then the tragedy is explained even further with this birth of a living memorial who will be named "The Glory Is Departed." We'll complete the story with the last few verses here. So, verse 19, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her husband-in-law and her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." The birth of a son should be joyful, but the joy is completely overshadowed by the capture of the Ark. What a tragedy to be named Ichabod, no glory. For the presence of God, the glory of God has departed. Our book of 1 Samuel began with the joyful birth of Samuel himself, because God heard when they asked. And now we have in this section a tragic birth with a death, because not because the Lord heard, but because the glory departed. How important is the loss of the ark? If you go back through this, you'll see five times the ark was captured. The ark was captured. Verse 11, verse 17, verse 19, the ark was captured. Verse 21, the ark was captured. Verse 22, the ark was captured. It's not just a treasure chest. It is symbolic of the very presence of God with his people. Gone. So there's your story. When Israel called for the powerful presence of God, the Lord soundly defeated Israel and tragically withdrew his presence. Why is this story here? Well, why does the author write it in this way with such tragedy? I mean, it's not very encouraging, right? Kind of makes you want to go, next chapter, please. But it's a warning. The passage is given to instruct Israel and to instruct God's people and instruct us with a warning. A warning that says God's people lose the presence of God when they fail to honor God as God. When the people of God fail to honor God as God, they're at risk of losing this powerful presence of God in their midst. Now, how do we know that? Let me say, first of all, not every instance of God being distant from his people is due to a lack of honor for God. Sometimes God simply tests our faith by establishing some distance from us. But in this case, God has pulled away from his people because they failed to honor him. How do we know that? Well, notice what Israel tried to do. They failed to honor God when they tried to manipulate God with the ark. We got defeated once. We won't get defeated again. We're going to bring the ark. And if we bring the ark, God's going to win our battle. My friends, that's manipulation. And God does not comply. They wanted to use the ark as leverage. You know, if we position the ark just right, if we pray just right, if we do everything that we're supposed to in regard to the ark, then God will fight for us, guaranteed. No. You see, they take the big G God, who's sovereign and holy, and who calls the shots, and they make him a little G God, whom they can steer and manipulate as they want. Instead of seeing the God who was in control, they saw the God whom they could control. But our God is holy. He's not of this world. He's not subject to the dictates of men. He's not steered by the events of this world. He's not bound up in a cause and effect system as we are. And when his people reduce him to that, they are not treating God as God, but as their puppet. They abuse the holiness of God. So we see that Israel failed to honor God as God when they tried to manipulate God with the ark. But there's an even stronger indication when we look at this story of what they failed to do. They complied. They failed to honor God when they complied with evil Hophni and Phinehas. Did you notice very early in the story there was this little line there? It says, so the people brought back the ark of God, verse 4, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the God of the covenant. Who was there? You know, it's the priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, if you are in Israel, you know something about these guys. They are not God-honoring people. In fact, when they brought that ark into the camp, my suggestion here would be that the alarm should have sounded and the bells and whistles should have gone off and the siren should have been sounded in such a way that people said, stop, we cannot go forward like this. For you see, in chapter 2, verse 12, we learn that these were wicked men who were not submitting to the Lord's authority. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we found out that they were selfish. They were irreverent meat grabbers. Remember the picture of them stabbing the boiling meat that was meant for the sacrifice and taking it for themselves. Chapter 2, verse 17, the author says that the sin of these men is great, and they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Later in the chapter, it says that they were having sex with women at the tabernacle, right at the tent of the meeting. And in chapter 2, verse 31, a prophet came and said that these folks, these two men, despised God and would be cursed with death on the same day. In fact, the Lord had said to Samuel, and Samuel had proclaimed the name that he proclaimed the word in chapter 3, that someday this would make the ears of people tingle, that on that day I'll carry out against Eli everything that I spoke about his house from start to finish. Chapter 3, verse 13, you should tell Eli, I'm about to judge his house forever because of the sin he knew about. And so Eli knows, and the people know, Israel knows, that God is going to strike down these two men. And now they bring these two men with the ark of God out here? That's like welcoming a target and God shooting. And Israel did nothing. They're complicit. They basically, by their silence, approve of Hophni and Phinehas. I think old man Eli knew something bad was going to happen. It says he's sitting there by the side of the road, trying to see and leaning forward and trembling because of the ark of God. Not for the ark of God, but on account of the ark of God. As if God is going to strike against Israel. It's a warning that when the exiles look back on these events hundreds of years later, they'll hear this story and they will recognize we are in exile because we have dishonored our God. In fact, fascinating word choice here, when the author says that the glory of the Lord departed, it's the same word used for God sending his people into exile. Departed. The glory of the Lord was departed in 1 Samuel. It is the people who will depart from the glory of the Lord and the glory of the land in the exile. And they were to look back on this day and recognize we have not honored God as we should. It is a warning for us as well. A warning that when we fail to honor God as God, we risk losing God's powerful presence in our lives. We think, well, it couldn't happen in my church. It couldn't happen here. It couldn't happen to me. Oh, friends, be warned. Last December, Leadership Journal wrote a sad piece on a church from Seattle known as Mars Hill. Many of you may have listened to sermons from Mark Driscoll. Just a year before, they had 15 locations of their church, 15 satellites. They were in 5 states. They had 260,000 sermon downloads a week. Their annual budget, $30 million. And on January 1st, 2015, quote, the existing Mars Hill Church organization was dissolved. The glory departed. In an interview with a couple of the pastors, the article mentions that no one ever thought it would be like this. At one time, they had such close sense of God's presence. There is no single answer, simple answer, they said. But catch these words. They said, as the church structure became more refined, the driving motive became efficiency and growth. Those two factors began dictating church policy. One of the pastors said, this all began as a work of the Spirit, but we quickly started to push harder and harder, trying to accomplish it with human efforts, bigger, better, faster, stronger. They took the Seattle way of doing things, power, expansion, and world domination. Now, I tell you this story not to bash another church. It's sad. It's very sad. And our heart goes out to the many who are left in their wake. But it goes to show how a church that could have all the signs of God's presence bringing them victory and success could fail to honor God as God in many different ways. And the presence of God was removed. Oh, may God protect us from such an event. But it's true not just for churches, not just corporately. It's true for us as individuals, isn't it? Most all of us can think of someone in our lives, someone whom we know at one time indeed was a Christian. They had the powerful presence of God in their lives. It was obvious that these were people who were connecting with God, and God had done great works in their lives. And then, probably not overnight, probably through a process, they began to dishonor God. And that powerful presence was taken. They still belong to the Lord. Oh, they're still in the family of God. But their heavenly Father is not like our Father. So what does it look like if we heed this warning? A couple of quick suggestions. For us as a church, I think it means that we want to preserve this presence of God in our midst, and so we'll be very careful that in our outreach that we represent Christ, not just do whatever it takes to get people here. We want to preserve the presence of God in our midst, so in our worship, we'll worship in spirit and truth, not putting on a show and not trying to entertain people. We want to preserve the presence of God in our church. So we'll be very careful to hire staff and recognize elders who are indeed men and women following hard after the Lord Jesus, not measured by their business acumen, the size of their checkbook, or their social status of their address or their popularity. For us as individuals, we want to be individuals who preserve this blessing of God's powerful presence in our lives. And so when we look at our spiritual disciplines, we'll be very careful that our praying and fasting and Bible reading and church attendance and even observing the Lord's Supper will not be used by us as ways to manipulate God. They are not levers to make God do our bidding. We'll treat God as holy. In our giving, we won't one day say, oh, God owns everything we have, but we're reluctant to give him anything. Instead, we acknowledge God as holy God when we give freely to him. and even as we go through our daily lives. To say that God is our God, it affects the way we handle the office and the school and the sports field. My friends, it's a tragic story for Israel, but for us it's a warning, one we want to heed. It was so nice for me to be able to go home after a long day of school, and there would be my dad, and he had open arms, big smile, and we'd go play catch or just have a good talk. Dad was really my dad. My friends, how good it is for us as God's people to heed the warning and enjoy a wonderful relationship with his powerful presence. And so, our Father, we ask that you would help us to preserve the blessing of your presence. May we honor you as God in all that we do. For Jesus' sake.